And our topic tonight is Through the Millennium and Beyond. We have covered a lot of territory in these last previous nine sessions. And just to kind of keep things in perspective here, these are the various phases of the end times, beginning the birth pains, great distress or tribulation, the cosmic disturbance, and the day of the Lord. You won't find this in most end times discussions because I've seen very few people identify this period right here, but it's a very concise period. It's very distinct. And then the day of the Lord. This right here is the millennium. Okay? The millennium is 1,000 years long. So once you see that and understand what happens when, then it kind of falls into place. If we start with Genesis, relax, we're not going to go through the whole Bible tonight. But if you start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we see God's original intent for humanity. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So my question is this to you. To what extent did Adam and Eve originally have authority over the earth?
All authority.
All authority, right?
All authority.
Okay. What caused them to stop ruling over the earth?
Disobedience.
Disobedience, sin, right? Satan usurped their authority, got them to fall into sin. Is there any evidence that God's intent in this matter has changed?
No.
No evidence for that, right? So can we conclude then that God's plan includes having redeemed people exercise authority over the earth? I contend that our redemption process includes learning to exercise spiritual authority over our personal domains. And we'll talk about that more as we get into the session tonight. I believe that is part of our spiritual maturing process, part of the redemption process as well. Something we often talk about when we talk about this period of the end times is that we're going to reign with Jesus. In Luke 19, we have the parable of the 10 minas. And in verses 12 and 13, it says, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Well, the man gave each of his 10 servants a single mina. Now, a mina is a unit of money. It's worth about 3 months' wages, okay? So it's a significant amount of money. The man left home, went to the foreign country, became king, and then returned home. Upon his return, he sent for his servants to find out what they had done with the money he gave them. Well, the first servant said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. And verse 17 records the master's response. It says, well done, my good servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second servant said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And verse 19, the master's response was, you take charge of 5 cities. Who does the man of noble birth represent in this parable?
Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's Jesus. And in what way did he become a king in a foreign country? He was a foreigner to earth, wasn't he? He left heaven and came to earth. I'd say that was pretty foreign. So he became king, right? Who do the servants represent in this parable?
Us.
Yeah, I think so. And what do the minas represent?
The deeds, just how we follow Jesus.
Well, it's something that the master entrusted to his servants, mm-hmm. right?
Mm-hmm.
Has God entrusted us with anything?
Evangelism.
Certain duties, right? He's also entrusted spiritual gifts, that is, specific aptitudes, personal aptitudes, abilities and skills and so forth, motivations. And those are things that he's entrusted to us. Now, notice that the master's perspective was that the use of 3 months' wages was a very small matter. Did you catch that? The 10 servants said, your mina has earned 10 more. And he said, well done, my good servant, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Wait a minute. What was that very small matter? He invested 3 months' wages, right? Mm-hmm. And he made a real sizable profit on it. But the master considered that a very small matter. Well, in verse 17, he says, well done, good servant, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. Now, that Greek phrase there is translated take charge of 10 cities. That take charge literally means have authority. That's literally what it means. In fact, several other modern Bibles translate it that way. So how is the servants receiving authority over cities relevant to us? What were they going to do if they have authority over cities?
This is what Jesus is going to give to us. We will reign with him, and he will give us areas or whatever.
Right. Here he said, have authority over 10 cities in this case. In the other case, have authority over 5 cities. What do you do if you have authority over a region or a city or a town? You govern it, right?
Mm-hmm.
You rule over it. You reign. So, how is their receiving authority in proportion to their faithfulness relevant to us? The one that got 10 full return, got 10 cities. The other got the 5 full return, got 5 cities. And how is that relevant to us?
We will be rewarded in the same way.
On the basis of?
The basis of what we do.
Exactly. Yep. So we will be rewarded on the basis of what we do with what God entrusted us with, right? All right, look at Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And it quotes something here. It says, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. The end of that quote says, just as I have received authority from my Father. Now, this is Jesus speaking. He says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, just as I have received authority from my Father. You see that? But in the middle of that, he quotes a phrase there that actually is verse 9 of Psalm 2. And by the way, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's about the Messiah. And it says, referring to the Messiah, he, the Messiah, will rule them with an iron scepter and he will dash them to pieces like pottery. So Jesus is talking about those who follow him and are faithful, and he quotes the messianic prophecy in the middle of that. The word rule there, he will rule them with an iron scepter. The word rule there is a Greek verb that means to rule or govern. It can also mean to shepherd, herd, tend, or guide. But in this case here, this clearly means ruling forcefully. Notice it talks about an iron scepter. It also talks about him dashing them to pieces like pottery. That's not shepherding and guiding gently, is it? That's forceful ruling. And it says, talks about the nations. That's the Greek noun that means an ethnic group, primarily. It can also mean a nation. So to whom does Jesus apply this messianic prophecy? Is he applying it to himself? Or is he speaking about someone else?
The faithful.
Yes, he's talking about somebody else, right? The faithful.
Right.
So he is applying a messianic prophecy that relates to him. He's applying that to his faithful ones. Do you see that? To him who overcomes and does my will to the end. In other words, that's his faithful followers. Now, according to verse 26, how should we prepare ourselves now? You see wording in there. What does it say? Those who do what?
Overcome
and?
Do his will.
Do his will to the end. The word overcome is a key word. But overcome what specifically is it talking about, do you think? What do we have to overcome?
Our carnality,
yes. Ungodly attitudes, thinking, behavior, and so forth. We have to overcome those sinful paradigms, those things that we learned as when we were professional sinners, right, before we came to the Lord. We still have those things that still govern us and still influence what we do. Those are the things we need to overcome, and we're responsible for overcoming. And do his will to the end. In other words, serve him faithfully, right? Do his will, not your own. Look at Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, there's that word again, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we're going to sit with Jesus on his throne, right? Revelation 5:10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. So where does it say we will reign? On earth. Revelation 20, verse 6. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, when will Jesus reign for 1,000 years? The day of the Lord. That is the millennium, right? The day of the Lord is the millennium. It's for 1,000 years when he will reign. And that he will reign after God's wrath is released on the earth. Remember, the sequence there is Jesus appears in the sky. He catches us away. The 144,000 Jews are marked. While we are in heaven, God will pour out his wrath on the earth. Not the 144,000, but the earth, the other people, the earth dwellers, if you will. When the wrath is over, we return with Jesus and the angelic armies and so forth, and Jesus sets up his kingdom, and we begin to reign with him. That's the sequence there. What will be the extent of his kingdom during this period, the day of the Lord? How broad will his kingdom be? How much will it include? The entire earth, right? All the nations of the world. Okay? Does this verse mean that we will begin reigning during the same period? Well, there are a few clues here. It says we will reign with him for 1,000 years. And how long is the day of the Lord? 1,000 years. So we will rule with him, reign with him during the extent of the 1,000 years, right? During the day of the Lord. We will reign with him, yes. Reign as in a kingly function. All right, reign as king. That's different from ruling, which we'll look at in just a moment. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? As a matter of fact, there it is right there. The word judge is the Greek verb krino. And that means to determine the legal innocence or guilt. That's what a judge does, right? He hears the evidence, he knows the law, he makes a decision, innocent or guilty, right? That's judging. This verb krino also is used to mean more generally to evaluate something or to come to a conclusion or even to prefer, but it can also mean to rule or govern because ruling or governing requires you to distinguish good from evil, innocent and guilty, right? So, no, the saints will judge the world. The word world there is the Greek noun kosmos, which means the physical world, planet Earth. It also means the world system. Or it can mean the entire physical universe, and that's how we use it in English language. We say that when we talk about cosmos, we're talking about the entire physical universe, right? That is a legitimate translation of that word, cosmos. So, we will judge or rule the world by determining what's legally right and wrong. The saints will judge the world, and we're going to reign with Christ. So we will judge or rule the world by determining what's legally right and wrong. Any questions or comments about ruling, that is determining innocence or guilt, and reigning as kings over the world with Jesus? Any questions on those points? We often hear people say we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Those are both true, but they're different. They're different. To reign has more to do with administration and governing, and ruling has to do with guilty and innocence. So they're close, they work together, but they are distinct. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 6:3. Oh, 6:2 says, don't you know the saints are going to judge the world? The very next verse says, do you not know that we will judge angels? The word judge there is the same Greek word krino, which means to determine legal innocence or guilt, to evaluate, come to conclusion, prefer, or rule and govern. The primary definition of that word is to determine legal innocence or guilt. We're going to do the same with angels. Which angels will we judge or rule, God's or Satan's?
Because we will be over angels.
At some point, yes. Mm-hmm. Where will Satan's angels be at this point? During the millennium.
They'll be in the pit.
Well, Satan will be, yeah. I'm not sure Scripture tells us where his angels will be. But the point being that Satan and his empire, his regime, are not influencing the world at that time, while Jesus is reigning on the earth during the day of the Lord. Okay?
But
later on...
Don't you think that they would be contained in a certain place? I mean, the angels of Satan?
Mm-hmm.
And I would think they would be with him.
Very possibly. I don't think Scripture actually says. It says Satan will be cast into the abyss. I don't think it tells us where his angels are going to go, but if Satan's out of the picture, His angels are out of the picture too.
But might they still not try to influence people? I'm talking about Satan's angels.
Right. Scripture doesn't say. The indication is that during this period right here, during the day of the Lord, there is no satanic opposition from either Satan himself or any of his angels.
Well, if I was in charge of them, I'd put them down.
Yeah. Well, you can give me your recommendation if you like. I think it's a good idea, actually. Yeah. Well, it says we're going to judge angels. When will we judge or rule angels? Actually, this verse doesn't say, does it? It just simply says we will at some point, right? There's no clear indication from Scripture when this will happen. Well, there's going back to this whole idea here of being faithful with what you're given and then being rewarded on that basis. I want to go back to that idea here and present bring your attention to a scriptural principle, a biblical principle, that is proving oneself faithful with limited responsibilities qualifies you for increased responsibilities. We've seen that already, haven't we, in the parables? And as we talk about it, you'll probably think of other places where it talks about how we will be rewarded on the basis of what we've done here during this life. That's called the judgment seat of Christ, isn't it? Proving oneself faithful with limited responsibility qualifies for increased responsibilities. You know, we do the same thing in the business world.
Sure.
Somebody proves himself where they're serving, and we promote them, right?
Yeah.
And they serve well there, we promote them again. The idea is still the same. You prove yourself well at this point, we will consider promoting you. So it's a good principle. Well, if we consider the parables of the minas and the talents, the servants prove themselves faithful at one level, then they received greater responsibility. That is the biblical principle. Matthew 25:21 reflects this. It's one of several places. It says, "You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." Same thing, right? Mm-hmm. You've proven yourself faithful, effective at that level, so I'll raise you to a higher level. I would suggest that we are already engaged in that process. We currently are learning to use our spiritual authority over our earthly domains. Now, I define my domain primarily as myself. I have full responsibility for myself. My family also is a part of my domain. My business, ministry, or job is part of my domain. And my personal property is my domain, right? It's mine to govern and use. So that's how I define my domains: myself, my family, my business, and my property. And the degree to which we learn to use our spiritual authority properly in life determines the level of authority we will receive initially over humans in the millennium. As somebody mentioned a while ago, whether it's towns or cities or regions or nations. We saw examples of people being given responsibility over cities. We also said we'll be governing the nations. So it's going to be dependent, I believe, based on this principle here, on how faithful we proved ourselves prior to that. Once again, during this life, we are learning to use our spiritual authority effectively in our personal domains on earth. During the millennium, we will learn to use our spiritual authority over larger earthly domains. And I suggest that in eternity, our domains likely will expand to include the spiritual realm, including God's angels. My speculation. My opinion is that what we learn in life determines our starting point in the millennium. What we learn then determines our initial responsibilities in eternity. But it doesn't stop there, because we will continue learning and developing in eternity, qualifying for advancement in Father's kingdom in eternity.
And I think Jesus Christ will determine when that time comes to give us that authority over the angels.
Very possible. I think it's very likely, yes. Then Jesus will say, "Okay, I entrust you with this," or with the angels. I believe that we can continue becoming increasingly like Jesus throughout eternity. Remember the scripture talks about us becoming increasingly like Jesus with ever-increasing glory? We normally apply that to human life. I think it also applies in eternity as well. That we will continue to become increasingly like Jesus. Yet we will never become identical to him, because he is infinite and we are finite, right? even as the angels are constantly discovering new aspects of his nature and saying, whoa, holy, holy, holy. They're seeing new things about him, about his nature, what he's doing and so forth. And they've been around for a long time, haven't they? And they're still being blown away by his holiness. So we can become increasingly like him forever and ever and ever and never become like him because he's absolute, infinite, absolute everything, yes. So I believe we can continue becoming increasingly like Jesus throughout eternity and learn to act with spiritual authority as part of that process. Any questions or comments about anything we've covered so far? Okay. We have talked about the millennium here, the day of the Lord. After the millennium ends, or at the end of the millennium, some very significant things are going to happen. Let's take a look at those things now. Look at Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, okay, that's right there, the last few moments of the day of the Lord. It says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Remember now, Satan was thrown into the abyss at the beginning of the day of the Lord when Jesus returns, right? It's one of the first things Jesus does when he returns. And at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released from that prison. Satan then deceives the nations into sending their armies against Jerusalem, which basically has become the capital of the world with Jesus reigning from there, right? This is the second time Satan has done this. He thought he would have caught it the first time around at our so-called Battle of Armageddon, which really is the Battle of Jerusalem. Well, this is Satan's final attempt to overthrow Jesus and destroy his kingdom after he's released from the abyss. Revelation 20, verse 9 says, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That is all the armies that had collected and surrounded Jerusalem trying to overthrow Jesus' kingdom. But fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. This is what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. There's been another judgment seat prior to this. At the beginning of the day of the Lord, after we are caught away to be with the Lord, the first thing we will experience is the judgment seat of Christ. That's not a condemnation judging. Rather, it's a victorious judging, giving of reward based on conduct in life. That's the judgment seat of Christ here at the beginning of the day of the Lord. At the end of the day of the Lord is the great white throne judgment. We will not be there. We will observe it, but not be there. Now, the great white throne judgment is when all the spiritually dead will stand before Jesus for judgment. And then verse 13, and each person was judged according to what he had done. In other words, they will be held accountable for every sin they committed. That's scary. We do not have to face that, do we? And why not? Jesus. What about Jesus? Why do we not have to be held accountable for all of our sin? He took all of it upon himself, right? Because we accepted his lordship. We accepted his offer of salvation, which includes his lordship over our lives. Savior and Lord, they go together. They're inseparable. But these people here did not accept that offer, that opportunity. They did not accept Jesus as their Lord. And therefore, Jesus' sacrifice doesn't cover them. His sacrifice doesn't cover them, and therefore they are responsible. They have to pay the price for their own sin. Thank God we don't. But they do. And that's what we see there in verse 13. In verse 15, verse 14 talks about some books being opened. This apparently is books in which their activities were recorded. All the sins they committed are listed. And then there's another book called the Book of Life that's also opened at that time. And in verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Who was already there?
Satan. And his followers.
Yes. Well, these are his human followers here. Satan and his angels are thrown into the lake of fire. And then here in verse 15, any human whose name is not in the book of life is judged for his own sin and is thrown into the lake of fire. I'd like to point out that the lake of fire was never created, or never intended for humans. God created it for Satan and his angels. But humans have been aligning with Satan and his angels for all these millennia, and it's their destiny as well. The Book of Life lists the people who received spiritual life through Jesus. Now, everyone whose name is not in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. And Matthew 25:41 refers to it as the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. He will punish those who do not know God. What is that? They don't know God? Does that mean they haven't met him? Or what does it mean? This word here has to do with intimate, first-hand, personal experience knowing.
Salvation.
Yeah, that's what we would call salvation. Brings us into that relationship, right? Well, these people don't have that relationship because they did not enter into it.
In other words, we're saying that they did not accept salvation.
They're yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Any questions or comments about what happens at the end of the 1,000 years that we rule and reign with Jesus?
You're talking about verse 10, you're talking about the beast and the false prophet. Are we to assume that the false prophet is the Antichrist?
No, he is not. All of Satan's regime is going to wind up in the lake of fire. Everybody who sided with him, who followed his will, they're going to wind up in the same place. Any questions, comments about what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Again, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ over the earth, parts of the earth, during the millennium, the day of the Lord. Okay, let's talk about the new physical universe. Revelation 20:11, which we read earlier, says the earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. The present earth and the present sky had fled from his presence. And then there is a new heaven and new earth to replace them. Isaiah 66:22 God declares that the new heavens and new earth that I will make will endure before me. What does it mean for the new heavens and earth to endure before God?
It will last. He intended to last. To go on.
Yeah. It will last, right? It won't be destroyed. Notice it says the new heavens, plural. That suggests to me that it's suggest the physical and at least some of the spiritual heavens. One verse previously said the earth and sky had disappeared. That suggests to me that's related to the physical creation, the physical sky in the physical realm. But here it talks about the new heavens, plural, and new earth. Again, I suspect that means that, let me put it this way. As we're going to see in just a little bit, God, the Father, at some point is going to come to new heavens and new earth, okay? Father has never been to this earth, as far as I can tell. Any theophany, any presence of God here has been Jesus. Jesus became a human, he lived on this earth, and he still returns to it occasionally. But he can do that because he has been here, and he's not... Not that he would be adversely affected by coming, rather, if God, in all of his holiness, came to earth as it is today, we wouldn't be standing here. I'm confident of that. Because we could not exist in his presence. It's as simple as that. So now we see the heavens, the earth, and the current heavens have disappeared. These were the planets, the atmosphere, the cosmos, probably even the first spiritual heaven, the first heaven, probably they have all been contaminated by sin. And so has the second heaven, which is the apparent domain of Satan and his followers, his angels and so forth. So the first and second spiritual heavens have been corrupted, perverted, or contaminated by sin. So I think it's very likely that when it talks about the new heavens, plural, is talking not only about the heavens as we refer to the space and the sky over our heads, but also the first and second heavens, which have been corrupted by sin. Apparently, at least all that is going to be destroyed because it's been corrupted. And God is going to create a new heaven and new earth. Exactly what that's going to look like, I don't know. Whether physical heaven and spiritual heaven are going to merge, it's very possible, I don't know. But I just wanted to show you that there are differences here. There are clues in the wording here that suggest certain things. And it's going to be fun to watch it happen. Look at 2 Peter 3:13. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. By the way, what's the characteristic of the old or current heaven and earth? Is it righteousness?
Sin.
Sin. Unrighteousness, right?
Yeah.
Well, what will be the characteristic of the new heaven and earth according to 2 Peter 3:13? Righteousness, right? Mm-hmm. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, a lot of people say, well, when the Bible refers to sea, it's talking about peoples. Well, in this case, I don't think that's true, because there will be people. There just won't be any oceans. Any questions or comments about the new physical universe? Yes?
I forget where it is. Paul said about someone who went to the third heaven or second heaven. Was it the third?
Third. Mm-hmm. Well, if there is a third heaven, there has to be a first and a second, right?
Right.
Okay. As I understand it, and as I've heard explained from people who have experienced it, the first spiritual heaven really is part of our domain. Where does your spirit exist? In the spiritual realm, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it has to be in the spiritual realm somewhere. And I believe there is a region of the spiritual realm that is related somehow to our physical universe, which is our domain. God created the physical universe for humanity. And I believe that all of us being spiritual beings, our spirits exist in that region related to the physical universe. In other words, what we would probably call first heaven. Satan, on that basis, would occupy the second heaven. That's his territory. It's his domain. And that leaves the third heaven then, or that's because the third heaven is God's domain. It's a good question. Did I answer it? Okay. Any other questions about what anything we've talked about so far? Okay, let's slip into eternity here. We talked about what's going to happen here at the end of the day of the Lord, and immediately following that, when this ends, that begins. Okay, it's that simple. So let's talk about people who are born in eternity. Ezekiel 37 is an interesting passage. We're starting with verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now look at verse 27. It says that God will dwell among the Jews. That won't happen on the current earth during the millennium. God will dwell among his people, shown during eternity. He will dwell among them on earth in eternity. And that connects verse 26 to eternity. The covenant of peace, everlasting covenant, I'll establish them. Verse 26 says, I will increase their numbers. Who's the there? People on earth?
Mm-hmm.
Jews and Gentiles?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The context of this passage here is God blessing the Jews. And it says, he says he will cause the Jews to increase their number. I will put my sanctuary among them forever, and I will increase their numbers. So he's talking about Jews there. Humanity is the only race that God created in his own image and likeness. And humans are the only eternal beings with the ability to procreate. Is that also God's intent for eternity? It looks that way. How do you think God will increase their numbers, as he said in verse 26? Through childbirth? How are our numbers increased now?
Reproduction.
Reproduction, procreation, right. We have children. Well, if the people on the surface, if the people on the earth in eternity are humans, which they will be, they will not have glorified bodies as we will have. Our bodies will be like Jesus' body after his resurrection, not restricted or limited by the physical universe. He was able to go in and out wherever he wanted to. But there's every indication, however, that during eternity, there will be typical human life continuing on earth, on the new earth in this case. Because when you look in the Old Testament descriptions of the new covenant that God's going to make with the Jews, they're going to have their own houses. They're going to have their children. They're going to have jobs. They're going to have people working in their vineyards, taking care of their crops and so forth. We're talking about normal human existence here, normal life. During eternity on earth. I don't think that includes us because we are going to be governing the world, all right? We are not going to need to eat. We are not going to need to have a residence to protect us from the weather. We will be above normal human existence as we experience it now. So God's blessings include the act of marriage and children. That is His intent for humanity. And I don't think that has changed. Genesis 1:28, this is God's original instruction to Adam and Eve. And He said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." I want you to notice that three out of the five things that God told Adam and Eve involved producing babies. Right? Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it and rule over the creatures. So three out of the five things He told them involved producing babies. I believe that'll be the same priority in eternity as well, because we will have human culture on earth. The covenant blessings listed in Ezekiel 37, which is speaking to the Jews, we saw just a moment ago, include increasing their number. Is there any reason to believe the populations of Gentile nations won't also increase?
No.
If the Jews are going to be blessed in that way, to continue having families and businesses and marriage and that kind of thing, the Gentile nations will too. Any questions or comments about that point? Most of the time people don't think about someone being born in eternity. Okay, let's move on, shall we? Look at Revelation 21:4. This is in eternity on new earth. It says, "There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And I say, bring it on, Jesus. If people are born in eternity but never die physically, will they grow up as people do now?
We are transformed.
I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about the earth dwellers, the people living on earth. So if they give birth to a child, that child will grow up, right? If that were not the case, they gave birth to a child who stayed as an infant for the rest of eternity, there would never be a second generation, would there? There would be a second generation, but it would never grow up, so there would never be a third generation, right?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, you just fill the earth with infants. That's not God's plan. If each generation of humans produces another generation, how quickly will earth population increase?
Yep. After the flood, just those few people, a couple hundred years later, there was a lot.
Lots of people, yep. The population
in the world, almost 8 billion. Mm-hmm.
Well, the population will increase exponentially. It'll increase faster and faster with each generation because more people are producing babies. And the same is true that so each one grows faster. Will that be a problem to have an infinitely growing human population on the new earth? Will that be a problem? Or is that something God's anticipated?
Sure.
Or is that something that God's anticipated? I'm sure that was part of His original plan. You see, how large will new earth be? Will its size always remain the same?
Well, if there's no oceans and seas, and if that's all land, there's going to be a lot more land space.
But eventually, after a couple billion years, if we're talking about a fixed size...
But on the other hand, you must have water. It's a common element when they're looking into other planets and so forth.
Yeah, I'm sure he's...
The first thing that they've got to look for.
Right. I'm sure that's been part of the planning process, yeah. My point being that I don't think that the new Earth will be limited to four dimensions, as the current one is. In fact, there are more than four physical dimensions in creation right now. Scientists are forecasting that there are probably at least 10 dimensions. Four we know about and can experience. Height, width, length, and time. Okay, time is a physical dimension. They're saying that probably, mathematically, they can demonstrate there probably are 10 physical dimensions. I would suggest there are probably 12. 12 is a good number in the Bible. God uses 12 a lot related to humanity. So, say for the sake of argument, there are probably 12 dimensions. Imagine seeing where you are right now and looking in that direction, seeing what is in that area, but also seeing what's in other dimensions related to that. Just as you can look here and see that wall, you can also see that other dimension over there, right? What if you can do the same thing with a fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh dimension? You can see them. How big is the earth? How big is it in other dimensions already, right now? We know what the circumference is, the size and the alleged mass of it is and so forth in the three dimensions we're in right now, four dimensions. But who's to say it doesn't exist in other dimensions as well? We're only aware of these dimensions, right? So whenever
we don't know what exists within the earth either.
Yeah, right.
Because they talk about things like that.
Well, still we're talking about four existing dimensions, the current four. If this new universe is not limited to, let's say, four dimensions, then you could have multiplied millions of people in a relatively small space, so to speak, because there are other dimensions related to this. You remember the scripture we talked about how we are going to be seated with Christ on his throne? That's going to be a pretty crowded throne, isn't it? It says we're going to be seated with him on Jesus on a Christ throne. A few million people, at least. Maybe a few billion people. That only messes with our minds. That only messes with our minds if we limit our thinking to three dimensions. You see? Anyway, have any questions on what we've talked about so far? God says that he's going to increase the Jewish population, increase their numbers, and I think there's every reason to believe that that will also be true of the Gentile nations as well. Again, we are not part of that equation because we are an entirely different grouping, okay? Any questions about people born in eternity? All right, let's talk about the New Jerusalem. After God creates the new heaven and new earth, the New Jerusalem will appear. Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. That's what I was talking about earlier, you see? They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now we're going to talk about the New Jerusalem a little bit more in just a moment here. But I want you to look at verse 3 there. It says, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. As I said earlier, Jesus lived on earth, on this planet, and he's visited it several times before and after that. But God has not. But yet, at this point here, on the new heavens and new earth, he will relocate his throne from the third heaven to New Jerusalem, so that he will literally be among his people. If the people on earth were able to, had free access to the spiritual realm, they could go to God's realm, third heaven or whatever, right? They would be free to go there. To me, this is another indication that they're going to be limited to the physical domain. Because God, the Father, will relocate from the third heaven to planet Earth where the people are. Now notice verse 4, as we said earlier, the old order of things has passed away. It's at this point right here that God wipes away every tear, which means there will be tears during the millennium, but not afterward on new earth. Notice there's going to be no more death, no mourning, no crying or pain. Do you think that applies to Israel and the Gentile nations on earth? I believe it definitely does, because that's what God's talking about. He says, I will relocate from the third heaven, from my throne, to the New Jerusalem, so I'll be among the people, and there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, mourning, or pain. So he's talking about the people on earth. Is that a logical conclusion, you think? Good. Any questions or comments on this point here? Look at Revelation 21 still, next few verses, starting verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. That's a lot to wrap your head around. Do you have any questions or comments on that passage?
Will we be happy then? Seeing that all those, I call them bad people.
So your question was, will we be happy? Why would we not be happy? Well, we will have been transformed. We will be like Jesus in his body, spiritual body. We'll have the same abilities in our spiritual bodies that he has in his, because he's man, right? He's fully man, fully God right now, but he was fully man And he was the firstborn of many. He was the prototype. We are becoming like him. Do you think Jesus is happy with his condition now? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Do you think we'll be happy with it? Yeah. You better believe it. The angels don't have this experience, okay? They don't have the experience of being human. So when we are transformed from this state to that state, we're going to be excited, deliriously happy for a very long time. I'm serious. How long is it going to take us to explore all the different functionality that we have in our new spiritual bodies? To learn all the things we can do with that. With all the things that it's built to do that we had never even comprehended before. I mean, we're going to be deliriously happy with that alone. Besides the fact we will have left all this grief here on earth behind. Besides the fact we are in God's presence and free to come and go as we please. Like I said, I think we're going to be deliriously happy. We're going to be rejoicing forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I really do.
So Revelation 21, down here around verse 8 and all, it starts talking about those that are placed in the fiery lake of burning sulfur.
Yes.
This is the second death. This is the great white throne judgment.
This is after the great white throne.
This is after that.
Yes.
So
mm-hmm.
It's another judgment.
No, I'm sorry. It's reflecting that. It's just simply saying these people here are no longer on the
okay.
on the earth.
It's like a reflection of it.
It's kind of a repeat. It's kind of a, yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Good question, though. All right, let's look at the verses 9 through 11. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He shone with the glory of God, and his brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So here we see the New Jerusalem descending from heaven, which verse 2 says that is prepared like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, and verse 9 describes it as the wife of the Lamb. Do you see that? It's talking about the New Jerusalem. Now, many commentators, if not most that I've seen, state that this is actually the saints. It's talking about the New Jerusalem, but it's actually talking about the saints. That we are the bride of Christ. Well, one of the rules of hermeneutics, Bible interpretation, is to assume the scripture means exactly what it says unless proven to be symbolism or hyperbole. So if it says the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, I believe the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. I don't see any reason to violate that clear statement there. In other words, we need to translate the Bible literally or interpret the Bible literally wherever possible. If you read the rest of Revelation 21 and 22, which we're not going to do tonight, you'll see it's describing a literal city with physical dimensions. It has walls, gates, foundations, a river flowing from it, the kings of the earth bringing their splendor to it, people going in and out of it, and so on. It's talking about a literal city. So the wife of the Lamb is a literal city, the New Jerusalem. It's not us. Any questions or comments about that point? I realize that's a controversial position, but I have an article on my website that goes through all the detail. Any questions or comments about the New Jerusalem being the bride of the Lamb? Okay, let's look at the description of the New Jerusalem. I'm just going to give you some highlights there from verses 12 to 21 in Revelation 21. The city is laid out like a square, 1,400 miles on each side. Now, 1,400 miles, that is the distance, the direct distance between Richmond and San Antonio, Texas. It's also the distance from the Canadian border to the tip of Louisiana. In other words, the city would be more than half the total size of the United States. That's how big this is, 1,400 by 1,400 miles. And what shape is it likely to have? Will it be a cube? Will it be a pyramid, a mountain? Well, I don't know. But I don't think it's going to be limited to three dimensions, for one thing. Look at Isaiah 2:2. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. You also see that in Micah 4:1. And both those passages quote people as saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord," Isaiah 2:3 and Micah 4:2. Those statements pertain to the current earth during the millennium. If you look at the context, it's talking about the millennium period. But could they also apply to new earth in eternity? Possibly, right? We know that the New Jerusalem has some unusually large dimensions that would qualify it as a mountain, 1,400 miles tall. Well, in Revelation 21:10 says the angel took John to a mountain great and high to show him New Jerusalem, which is 1,400 miles square. Will that great mountain that the angel put John on, would that great mountain be the site of New Jerusalem? I don't know. It's a possibility. But these dimensions are staggering from today's perspective. Do you agree? Imagine a single city as large as half of the United States and 1,400 some miles tall. Now again, if we consider that in other dimensions, it may be that the 1,400 by 1,400 footprint is primarily what exists in these dimensions. And the 1,400 feet high, 1,400 miles high, is in other dimensions. It's entirely possible, okay?
Then how about all of the semi-precious and precious metals that are there, and jewels?
Yeah. Well, as Gene is pointing out here, there's a lot of description in these chapters, especially chapter 21, verses 12 to 21. It gives all those details about that. And it says the New Jerusalem's walls are either 200 feet thick, that's two-thirds the length of a football field. The walls are either that thick or 200 feet high, the height of a 20-story building. The Greek text doesn't specify which it is, because it says doesn't specify whether it's the height or the thickness. It literally says 200 feet is the measurement of the wall. Which measurement? I don't know. It could be thickness or height.
But why would there be a wall?
Because it's a city. And as we're going to see, access to the city is limited.
I think it's both.
So what are they trying to prevent coming in?
We're going to get to that. Glad you brought it up. Hold that thought.
It's both the walls, because it says the city is laid out in a square.
The footprint of it is.
All the walls are 200 feet.
Sounds like it, yeah. Mm-hmm. I can imagine a wall 1,400 miles long and 200 feet thick. Would that be too hard for God to do? Not a bit, right? Well, as Gene pointed out, there are a lot of details about the city. One is the city is of pure gold, as pure as glass. Each of its 12 gates is made of a single pearl. Single pearl, each gate. The streets are pure gold, like transparent glass. Boggles my imagination. Do you have any questions or comments about the New Jerusalem, about the description of the New Jerusalem? Okay, look at Revelation 21, starting with verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations, that is the Gentile nations, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The reason the gates needed to be shut was to protect the city from invasion during the night, when you couldn't see the enemy coming, okay? That's not going to be an issue here. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, verse 23 says the city doesn't need the sun or moon to shine on it. That doesn't necessarily mean there won't be a sun or moon in eternity. As we're going to see in the next few verses here, there will be new crops each month. So will the sun and moon continue to be in the sky to mark seasons and dates as they were specified in Genesis 1:14? That was their function. And we see references to seasons and months and so forth. Last week we talked about the nations coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles every year during the millennium. Do you suppose that'll continue in eternity too?
Why not?
Why not, right? If the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennium celebrates the anniversary of Jesus starting to rule as king over the earth, I think that would still be appropriate in eternity as well. The only people who can enter the city are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, this isn't the same as the Book of Life that we see elsewhere in the Bible. There's the Book of Life, and then there's the Lamb's Book of Life, which only appears in these last two chapters of the book, of Revelation. Everyone whose name wasn't in the Book of Life, Great White Throne Judgment, will be thrown into the lake of fire. And after that, there's another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And anyone whose name is not in that book won't be allowed in the New Jerusalem. They'll be on the earth, but they will not be allowed in New Jerusalem. Any questions or comments before we push ahead with that?
So there will still be people that are deceitful or shameful.
Yes.
People.
Yes. Some okay. unrighteous people. Yes.
Because there are still people that never died. That
would you like to pursue that?
They were born during the millennium, so they...
And they can be born during eternity, right? Mm-hmm. Yes. I'd like to talk about that, kind of get
I
into it.
I go back to that verse about it's pointed to every man to die once and then the judgment, and these people never died once.
And that applies to human normal human life during this era, mm-hmm. yes. Mm-hmm. We have time. Let me get into that as well. I prepared some notes here just in case we had time, and if the question came up, and it did, and we do, so let's get into it, shall we? Regarding impure people in eternity, this material here is not on your worksheet, because I wasn't sure if I was going to get into it. But let me clarify something right up front. This is my opinion, okay? And it's based on my interpretation of Scripture. I could be totally wrong. That's happened numerous times. But let me present this to you, let you process and theories to think. The Jews and the nations will live on earth, okay? The Jews and the Gentile nations will live on earth, and they will receive new physical human bodies, ones that will last forever. These bodies won't last in eternity, right? And those new physical human bodies will be unaffected by sin. There's no death, no deformities, no diseases. We see those things listed in the New Covenant blessings in the Old Testament. Will they be limited to the physical realm? I think that's likely. The saints, you and I, will have spiritual bodies like Jesus' resurrected body, which we'll receive when we're caught away. And we will be free to move about between the physical and the spiritual realms as we choose, just as Jesus can right now. In Revelation 21:27, which we just read a moment ago, it says, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, that is the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So only people whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life will be allowed to enter the New Jerusalem, right? Well, doesn't that indicate there'll be some people who won't be allowed to enter? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Certainly. Otherwise, there's no reason for a checklist, a name list, right? Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." He's talking about eternity. In verse 14 there, it talks about people who wash their robes will be allowed into the city to eat fruit from the tree of life. Washing their robes is not a reference to them doing their laundry. Revelation 7:14 uses that analogy. It refers to people who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We don't do our laundry in blood, do we? This is talking about figurative washing their robes, right? Doing what? Cleansing their robes, cleansing themselves from what?
Sin.
From the effects of sin, right. So this refers to salvation, washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb refers to salvation, accepting Jesus' lordship. Conversely, those who need to wash their robes but don't won't be allowed to enter New Jerusalem. And then verse 15, which I read just a moment ago, it says, "Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts," and so forth, identifies specific groups of people who are not allowed inside. The first one it talks about is the dogs. It's not talking about four-legged furry creatures here. Matthew 15 and Mark 7 describe an incident in which a Canaanite mother asked Jesus to heal her daughter. She was possessed by a demon, and she came to him and asked him to deliver her daughter. And Jesus' response is very significant here. It says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Who are the children he's talking about here? He was sent to whom? The lost sheep of Israel, right? So is that not the children he's talking about? So he came to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. He brought his blessings and grace and so forth to Israel. That was his target audience. And he refers to them as his children. And he says it's not right to take the blessings that are given for the children to give those blessings to their dogs. He was talking to a Canaanite woman who was not a Jew. Do you see the distinction there? It was very common for people to call other ethnic groups dogs. In fact, I am primarily British, Scotch, Dutch, Irish, and German, and a little dog. One of my ancestors is Cherokee Indian. So I have a little bit of Cherokee blood myself. Probably that much, but just a little bit. But we called them, they called them, the Cherokee Indians, dogs. Dog is just a derogatory term for somebody who's not like me, right? And that was true back then as well. In fact, Philippians 3:2 says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil. So who is the dog in that context? Someone who does what?
Sinful men.
Right, you with me? That's right, that's what you said, sinful men. Yes, thank you. So in addition, it says the dogs will not be allowed in to the New Jerusalem. In addition, it talks about those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood won't be allowed into New Jerusalem. In other words, they will be there, but they will not be allowed access to the city. Apparently, there will be Gentile people who live under Jesus' reign and accept his lordship during the millennium. Yes, during the millennium, they will live under his lordship. They experienced God's wrath, and they experienced Jesus setting up his kingdom on the earth. And they lived under that kingdom for a long time, maybe several hundreds of years. They accepted his lordship. They made the transition into eternity because their names, when they accepted his lordship, their names were put in the book of life, and therefore they were not expelled to the lake of fire. You with me? So they would be on new earth in eternity. Gentiles who accepted the Lord as their Savior after the church was caught out. In other words, there will be people here who will populate the earth. There will be at least some group of people who came through this transition successfully, accepting the lordship of Jesus, and have families, children. Those likely will be the first people of what we call, what the Bible calls, the nations on new earth after the millennium. They will have families, so people will be born in eternity. But they will have free will, right? Does God deprive any human or person or being free will? No, he doesn't.
He gave it to everybody.
Exactly. So these people will be born in eternity, or excuse me, the people we're talking about here, who are born in eternity, will have free will. Which means they can choose not to serve God in Israel if they want. And they will probably qualify as dogs in that case. And there are others who live, and there will be others who choose to live contrary to God's kingdom. Says, you know what? That's great, but it's not for me.
They just won't have the influence of Satan anymore.
That's right.
The wickedness of their own hearts.
Yes, I believe that's the case, yes. And it does talk about, I referred to the scriptures that talk about the people who wash their robes to be able to access the New Jerusalem. Well, the New Jerusalem is not accessible for those in these categories here. Which tells me that a person can live by their own will, rejecting God's lordship, but they always have opportunity to accept his lordship and wash their robes, so to speak. So they then can enter the New Jerusalem, where, by the way, God the Father and God the Son will be ruling, reigning from the New Jerusalem. So they will have access to their presence and to the tree of life, which is inside the city. There's Revelation 21:4 says there's no death in eternity. So some people will be unrighteous but will not die or thrown into the lake of fire. So they can continue to live. They may continue to live an unrighteous life, but always have the opportunity to wash their robes. That's my conjecture. You can take it or leave it for whatever it's worth. But to me, it's a plausible explanation for the details that we see here. Otherwise, those details are really confusing. Okay. Let's move on and look at this last passage of Scripture here, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and to the Lamb, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, that's on the banks of the river, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. That's a key phrase right there. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. They will stand face to face with him and see him personally. and his name will be on their foreheads. It will be an honor to wear his name. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them the light, and they will reign forever and ever. So, verse 1 there, we see that within the city there's a river of water, water of life that flows from God's throne. That's the same thing we see in Ezekiel 47:1, which applies to the millennium. So apparently that will be the case in the millennium and in eternity in the New Jerusalem.
Sort of emulate Moses when he came down from the mountain and how he was all lit up. And so he had to cover himself so that people would not...
Mm-hmm. Yep. Verse 2 says, the river is lined with the tree of life, bearing fruit monthly. Do you see that? Bearing fruit monthly, yielding its fruit every month.
So this would give them eternity.
Yeah.
Yeah, and if they ate from that.
But, exactly.
But, yeah, but it's kind of hard to understand, though. Do they really have to eat?
They will.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or is it more spiritual food than it is physical food? I mean, we don't know.
It's going to be good whichever way it is.
Yeah. Are there two trees of life? It says on each side of the river.
There will be multiple trees of life on both sides of the river, as I understand it. I think I see that image in the Old Testament description of the New Covenant. And this reflects it here. It's going to be on both sides of the river, but there will be more than one tree on each side of the river. That's my understanding. Verse 3, there's no longer any curse. What curse is that? What curse is it talking about?
Curse of the ground, actually, also.
How about the curse of sin? That's the ultimate curse for humans, right? The curse of sin. There is no more curse. Because it's the curse of sin that results in sickness and death. Right? That's the curse. Well, Revelation 21:1, which we read earlier, states that on New Earth there will no longer be any sea. But chapter 22, verse 1 describes a river in New Jerusalem. So where does that water go? I don't know. This is not a normal river. It gushes forth from under God's throne inside New Jerusalem that flows outside. Where does it go? I don't know. I'm looking forward to exploring it and finding out. This is not a normal river, though. But nothing else on earth will be normal by today's standards. It will vaguely resemble today's earth, but without all the effects of sin. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth. This is a literal city we're talking about here. Any questions or comments on any of today's material? No questions or comments? Okay. Let me just offer a couple concluding comments here. And I have this on your worksheet, I believe. This life is not about this life. We focus on the details of life and are totally preoccupied by it, but this life is not about this life. It's about preparing for our eternal destiny. And that is to look and be like God, to delight in who He is, to share in all He has, that's covenant, and to participate in all He does, that's kingdom reigning. We are apprentices being prepared for our ultimate duties. And understanding that eternal destiny is vital to living a God-pleasing life. This is the big picture right here. Don't get preoccupied and dismayed by what's happening in this life. Because this really is not about this life. 200 billion years from now, this life will be no more vivid in our imagination than pre-birth memories that you might have now. We don't remember that because it's not important. And there's so much that's happened between now and then that it's like it never even happened. But it did because I'm here. Well, it's going to be like that here in eternity. As we get on in eternity, this life is going to become so inconsequential, it's not even going to be worth remembering except to say, thank you, Jesus, for bringing me out of that. Well, this concludes our study of the future. I hope this has been helpful. Lord bless you. Thank you.